Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 as we read verses 12 to 22. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you at once for the opportunity to rejoice greatly in the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. At the same time, we thank you that Jesus is glorious and whole and great and sufficient. Would you fill our hearts with a sense of Jesus's greatness, and would you strip us of traces of self-sufficiency, O God, wherever it might be? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can tell you from firsthand experience that unbelief has a really funny way of fixating on very small, often trivial things. I've mentioned, I think most of you probably, or many of you at least, know that I was once an atheist as a teenager. And the one sentence version is, I became an atheist because I was at camp and the Pentecostals made me speak in tongues. And I didn't speak in tongues, I faked the tongues. And based on that, I mean, truly, I gave up belief in God. I decided that he was a fairy tale. I decided that everyone was faking it. And the reality is, it was in one sense a very small, petty thing, but at the same time, it was a big deal to me. It was something that I fixated on. And perhaps you know people who have fixated on small or petty inconsistencies in the church, in God's people, in people who profess to be Christians, or maybe even in Scripture. There was a famous atheist named Bertrand Russell. I'm not sure how famous he is today, but he certainly was famous in the earlier 20th century. And Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, Russell pointed out today's narrative of Jesus's interaction with the fig tree. And what Russell said was this. He said, this incident is proof that Jesus was inferior to Buddha. He's inferior to Socrates. And why is he inferior to them? Because he showed a petty vindictiveness toward this poor, helpless fig tree. Well, you know, I said unbelief sort of latches on to something, looks for something to grab onto. And in this case, there are answers to Russell's complaint. But the reality is, Russell was looking for something to grab hold of. At the same time, I think we might have questions. What's going on with this tree? Because if nothing else, our passage at least, and maybe Russell's complaint, gives us a motivation to lean in a little bit and ask the question, what is going on here? Why did he curse this poor tree? Is it a poor tree? People may not always come with big complaints about the Bible. Sometimes the complaints are small. Sometimes they're small, sort of niggling worries, things that we just can't understand or figure out. And we kind of think to ourselves, well, if I can't understand it, if I can't figure it out, if I can't understand why Jesus does something, well, I'm just going to walk away. Oftentimes, that's enough. But this event was not intended by Jesus to be a lesson in horticulture. It wasn't a lesson in plant care. He was not trying to teach us how to grow fruit properly. Instead, what happens here is an intentional action by Jesus that is symbolic. Jesus, it's not just literal, it is symbolic. He isn't really telling us about plants or fruit. He is condemning empty religious observation that is all performance and no love. He's not really condemning a finicky fruit tree. He did do it, but there's more to it. There's a reason why he did it. Because what's going on here is this. This fruit tree is a proxy for what's really going on. Jesus is really condemning the unfruitful temple that he has just departed from. That's why we're reading both of these together. That's why we're reading them side by side. Both Matthew and Mark sandwich these events together and place them side by side. And the reason is because the cursing of the fruit tree, the fig tree, is intentionally supposed to be around his visit to the temple. And so what I want us to do is wrestle with what that means. Wrestle with what Jesus does here. Try to understand for ourselves. And then as we conclude, see what sort of message this might have for Christians today. And so this is just a two-point sermon. We're going to focus first on the fruitless tree. And then we're going to focus second on the fruitless temple. And then we'll draw things together to a close. So first, the tree. I know that Jesus's visit to the temple comes first in Matthew, but I want you to think about the tree first. I want us to just look at the end of the story before we look at the beginning of this story. Jesus sees this tree at a distance, and the passage tells us that all indications are this is a healthy tree that's doing well. Matthew tells us that he found nothing but leaves. So one thing we can at least know is that he's walking up to a leafy tree. This is not a dead tree. It's a tree that looks good from a distance. It looks like it should contain figs. It should contain these fruits. And the problem, of course, is there is, according to the passage, nothing but leaves. There's nothing but leaves. So imagine from a distance seeing this thing that seems to be doing so well. It seems to be healthy. And then when he gets closer, he finds there's no substance to it. That's this fig tree. When I was a kid growing up in Stafford, Kansas, I had a neighbor. His name was Mr. Brinkman. And Mr. Brinkman was always out in his yard, and he was caring for his plants. He was always gardening. And one year, Mr. Brinkman complained to me. He said he pointed at one of his rose bushes, and he complained to me. He said, "This rose bush doesn't have any flowers on it, and all the other rose bushes have flowers, and this one doesn't." And I never cared about plants. I maybe still am not extremely passionate about plants. But he was very passionate about plants, and he was very upset that this rose bush wasn't producing roses. And apparently, he told me all about this when I was a kid. Like, I was probably 13 years old. And he said he went to the library, and he looked up, and he found out that I had to look this up myself so I could remember to tell you the right thing. Apparently, roses that grow in sandy soil or soil that has too much nitrogen will produce leaves, but no blooms. And so the bush looked great. It looked fine. But when the time for the flowers came, nothing. There was nothing to show on it. And in the case of this passage, we don't have to speculate. We know why it is that the fig tree isn't producing any fruit. And the answer, according to the passage, is that it isn't the season for figs. So the next question is this, and this is the one that really bothered Russell. Why did Jesus expect figs during the season when there were not supposed to be figs? And the answer is the leaves. The leaves are the issue. This is what R.C. Sproul says. He says, one of my professors in seminary was a man who was in his mid-80s at the time and was one of the most distinguished archaeologists of the 20th century. He was also perhaps the greatest living expert on the customs of the ancient Near East. When we looked at this text in Mark's gospel, he explained that in Palestine, there is a clearly defined season for figs, and the vast majority of fig species bear fruit within that season. However, a few rare species of fig trees bear fruit outside the normal season. The test of whether one could expect figs from a fig tree was not the time of year, but whether the foliage of the tree was in full bloom. Jesus, knowing the characteristics of Palestine fig trees even better than my professor, saw this fig tree in full bloom and expected that mature figs would be present on it. When he turned aside to satisfy his hunger from these figs, he found a barren tree. I think that is very helpful. Now, Bertrand Russell probably was not interested in hearing that Jesus may have had a reasonable reason to expect to see figs on this tree. Russell had already made up his mind. But I want to suggest something else. There's a literal reason why he would expect the figs to be there, even though it's not the season. It's the leaves. But let me suggest this. Even if this isn't the case, even if really Jesus really is making a horticulturally unreasonable request of that tree, it doesn't change the importance of what's happening here. And that's for two reasons. The first is this, because Jesus expects his people to produce fruit at all times. Jesus expects his people to produce fruit at all times. One of the striking passages in 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy is a book that's full of the sort of stuff that intimidates a preacher, because he's setting before Timothy all of these expectations of what somebody who's a minister of the gospel should be and should do. But one of the things he says is, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so in some ways, it's like Paul is saying, you may not make excuses for falling short of what the Lord is doing and what he calls you to. And I think he would say that too. Obviously, he says it to ministers through Timothy. But this is a message for all Christians as well. You can't say, well, I'll do it later. If you look at many of Jesus' parables, Jesus is always looking at now as the opportunity to obey. The villain in his stories is often the person who procrastinates and says, one day, Lord, I'll do what you call me to. Someday I will do it. And then the story ends with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chrysostom looks at this passage and he makes this point. He says, whether you are in danger, in prison, in chains, or going to your death at that very time, do not hesitate to fulfill your calling. Let it always be your season, not merely in peace and security and when sitting in the church. Here Chrysostom is 1600 years ago, and he is pointing out that there is a temptation to isolate our Christianity to certain times and moments and seasons in our lives. When we're in the church, right? That's when the Christian person that we're supposed to be comes out oftentimes. When we're in a Bible study, we are tempted to split our life off and keep our Christianity safely sequestered to certain controlled and predictable seasons in our lives. And yet the fruits of the Spirit ought to be evident in all of our life. Paul does not restrict the seasons in which we are to produce the fruits of the Spirit, does he? If we're going to use social media, people should be able to tell that we're Christians from the ways that we behave and the things that we share. God should be Lord of our behavior in all of the ways that we exist in society, whether we are in traffic, whether we're just interacting with other people. People should know that this person is different because we're bearing fruit. We're meant to be bearing fruit. Are you a barren tree just waiting for the season for figs to come about? That's the first reason why this is right, that Jesus does this, because Jesus expects fruit from a fruit tree regardless of the time, regardless of the season, regardless of the excuse. You put on the superficial appearance of a fruit tree. You had better be a fruit tree. But there's a second reason this is still reasonable, and it's because what Jesus is doing here is not simply a literal reaction to being mad that he's hungry and there's not food here. He's not a child throwing a tantrum. What Jesus is doing is important. He is making a symbolic gesture that is intended to draw attention to the temple that he's just left. We're going to talk about that temple in a moment. But I want you to notice how this passage is organized. You look at it, you can see it for yourselves. Beginning in verse 12, what does he do? He visits the temple and he sees and confronts serious problems in the temple. And then after that, in verses 20 to 22, Jesus views the fruitless tree and he curses it and he teaches the disciples about it. These are parallel events. They are the same. Mark actually makes this even more explicit. The way Mark does it is he actually has Mark visit the tree before he enters the temple, and then he goes into the temple, and then he comes out and sees the results of the cursing of the tree. And so the way Mark does it, Mark actually sandwiches the temple event between the first visit to the tree and the return to the tree. So Mark makes it really explicit that these are meant to be together. He makes it very blatant. But do you see this? This is not just a passage which tells us the series of events that came one after another after Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The point here is to show us Jesus' own object lesson, teaching us about his judgment of the fruitless temple. The fig tree is the temple, and the temple isn't producing fruit. That's the problem. He is expecting this temple, this fig tree, if I could put it this way, he's expecting it not to be hypocritical. You know what the leaves of the tree, you show the figs, the leaves of a tree, do what that means and produce fruit. That's the expectation of Jesus. And what he's looking at is a tree that is all show, no substance, all bragging, nothing to back it up. And so that is point one, it's the fruitless tree. Now the second point today is the fruitless temple, which Jesus visits here. In verses 12 to 17, Jesus is entering the place that is supposed to be the light of the nations. It's supposed to be the center of worship. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But Jesus tells all who will listen in verse 13 that the temple has been transformed from what it first was. If you go back to the dedication of the temple by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, you hear and you just look through the prayer of Solomon and you look at the sort of the vision of the temple, the expectation of what the temple is supposed to be. And he prayed that God would hear the prayers made in the temple and that God would hear the prayers that are made toward the temple. And yet by the time of Jesus, this place has been twisted into a very different place. What made it a den of thieves? There were many corrupt things happening there, but in part, what he pointed out was the big business that took place. We know from history, we know from archaeology that the temple at this time was a place of incredible wealth. That wealth came partly from the half shekel temple tax. It also came from money being given as gifts by foreign kings. It came from donations of personal property. The temple was also a place where you could store your valuables, almost like a bank. Money changers were there to change Gentile money into temple money. They skimmed a little to make it worth their time. They charged interest. The rulers of the temple were supposed to serve the people. But the complaint of Jesus was that they were actually there serving themselves, not the nations. The court of the Gentiles in time, and certainly by the time of Jesus, became sort of like a huge, impressive stockyard. To give you an idea of how big it was, the sort of space that was actually contained there, and the sort of money that ran through that place. When the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in 66 AD, Josephus tells us that 255,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, even if that's an exaggeration and it was half that number, what an incredible amount of animals could actually be contained in that place. This is extraordinary. I'm actually in the middle of reading a book called Jerusalem, the Biography right now. And one of the things the author says is that there was no temple in all of the ancient world, even the Roman world, that rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. So I think sometimes we imagine the temple in Jerusalem, we imagine a big building, but whatever you imagine, imagine bigger. Whatever your imagination is, you need to imagine bigger than is in your mind, because it was a massive structure. But by this time, by the time of Jesus, this temple had gone from being a place where people were supposed to bring their best that they had, all the while looking forward to the true and the perfect sacrifice, right? That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to bring these animals in, the best that they have, and they're meant to say, the one who's coming is better than the best that I have. And they're supposed to look forward to that coming Messiah. And it's gone from that to being an efficient money-making operation. Think of Jesus treats it like a zero-sum game. Jesus treats it like it's either this or that. Because listen to the way he states it when he comes to the money changers. He says, this place is for prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. It can't be both. It must be either. You see that conjunction there. But there is a choice to be made. And in the analysis of Jesus, money has taken the place of prayer in the temple. This isn't a place of prayer. They love themselves. They love their wallets more than the God they were supposed to be worshiping. The temple is busy. The temple is buzzing. There's a lot going on. It's the center of the whole society. And yet there's no fruit. There's so much movement. There's so much action going on here and no fruit. Christian, do not mistake busyness and activity and numbers with fruit. Do not mistake those things. They are different. Do not misread the work of God. We know that the temple is gone now, but we still want to see our religious centers buzzing. We want to see them busy. We want to see them bustling. And we can mistakenly think that if a church gives you a lot of things to do all week long, if they fill your calendar and keep people occupied and busy all the time, that that is somehow a way of knowing that you're a fruitful church. It feels fruitful to have a lot of things going on. But on the contrary, I fear that many churches are very busy places, but that doesn't mean that the fruit of the Spirit is present. Right? That busyness might actually help to dull our spiritual sensitivity, right? Who has time to meditate upon God and his word and share the gospel with our neighbors and develop relationships when we don't even have evenings free to see our neighbors or talk to our neighbors, right? We oftentimes want busyness. We want action. Blaise Pascal says, we're so discontented with ourselves and with God that we can't sit alone in a room. That is a problem. And so we react to that. We react to that anxiety by becoming so busy that we don't have to think about our own emptiness. And we're so busy that we don't give ourselves time to breathe and hear from the Lord. I know that I certainly am very sensitive to overtaxing church members, asking a lot of church members, asking things of church members so that the ordinary call of God on our Christian lives becomes eclipsed. I do not want that for you. Hopefully you get ministered to by God's word here. But we also shouldn't yearn for the local church to be so stuffed full of activities and events that conscientious Christians who try to participate in everything feel tapped out when it comes to the ordinary things that God has called us to. Worship, discipleship, growth in grace. I remember when I was going to seminary, one of the students there was telling me that he was serving at a local church, and he noticed that there was one man in particular who was engaged very much in the church, and yet he seemed to miss Sunday morning worship. And when he visited with this man was very humble. He was very open with my friend, but he confessed that between Wednesday night prayer meeting, Friday morning Bible study, the small groups on Saturdays, and the youth group that he was helping with, he felt too tired to come on Sundays. Now, is that actually true? Is that actually good? That's a completely different conversation to have. What I'm interested in is this. In the rush to fill itself with activities, the church can sometimes do too many things for its own good and give people too many things for their own good. Sometimes minimalism and simplicity is better for the local church. If local churches run their members so ragged that they find themselves neglecting the basics, neglecting family worship, neglecting Sunday mornings at church, then the church is actually shooting itself in the foot and it's failing at its fundamental calling. And so I think before we become experts at the extracurricular, we ought to make it our goal to live in and master the basics. Are you so busy with the peripheral things of life that the fundamentals are falling by the wayside? How are you doing at the fundamentals of the faith? Is your own home being shepherded? In the realm in which you have responsibility, have you become so busy that you've begun to neglect the very fundamental things that God has given for you to do? I am not saying that we shouldn't participate in those things that the church does. Hope you all come to the fellowship meal tonight. It's a nice ad for right in the middle of the service. We do many things during the week, but I am saying that optional but good things must not eclipse the things that God actually requires of us. The temple was a busy place too. No one could have accused the rulers of the temple of not being ambitious. It was a busy place, but it wasn't fruitful. They forgot the basics and they became so lost in the busy. The fig tree is a disappointment. It looks great, produces nothing. That rose bush seemed healthy, but it never did what it was supposed to do. There were no roses blooming on it. And this temple was supposed to reflect the glory of God, but it basically became a for-profit spot for get-rich-quick schemes. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, he does something similar to another event in the Old Testament. And that event is in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. And you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it to you. In Micah 7, verse 1, listen to this. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fruit that my soul desires." In this verse, God can scarcely find any righteous men in the land of Israel. He can't find any, and he illustrates it using fruit. God is saying, I look all around, high and low. There should be fruit here, and there's nothing. This place is barren and empty, as though the harvest already took place. And in today's passage, Jesus seems to be drawing a connection between what he's just done and what happened in Micah. In Micah, God was judging Jerusalem for its fruitlessness, and here Jesus is judging the temple for its fruitlessness. In this moment, Jesus is treating Israel the way that God treated Israel in the time of Micah. There's no one righteous. The place looks good, but it's just wasted space, nothing but leaves. There ought to be fruit, and instead all he finds is a people who are turned inward, thinking of themselves, looking out for themselves, no fruit at all. And Israel, apart from the Messiah, is all dried up. Because Jesus is supposed to be the root. The Messiah that they anticipated was meant to be the lifeblood, the one that they looked to for their life and their joy. But Matthew has already told us, they have repeatedly said that they want him dead. They don't want the Messiah. He's boring. He doesn't give them what they want. Jesus sees it and he knows it. And here we start to see that the future for Israel doesn't include or require a temple at all. You see, Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree because he's really cursing the fruitless temple, which is only a few years from actually being destroyed. This passage speaks to us today, and it speaks to us in a couple of ways. I just want to perhaps mention the greatest way that it speaks to us today. In this passage, God is driving us to Christ, and he's driving us away from the ceremonies and the rituals of the Old Testament. He's driving us away from the ceremonies and the rituals. Because what is Jesus doing? He is preparing the Jews for a day when they will not have a temple. He is preparing them for a day when the temple will be gone. Part of the message of Stephen in the book of Acts was his proclamation that Jerusalem and the temple are not the center of the religious world anymore. It's what made his audience so very angry that they would stone him to death. What? The temple not be the center? How dare you? But here is the thing. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, we don't need the temple. And we don't need these rituals any longer. We don't need these ceremonies any longer, because the rituals and the ceremonies were always shadows pointing us to the man standing here cursing the fig tree. Now that Jesus has come, there is no need for a physical temple. It's obsolete because Jesus is the true temple. You need atonement. What do? You go to the temple. That is Jesus. You need expiation of your sin. You go to Jesus. You need the Passover lamb sacrificed? You go to Jesus. Are you unclean and in need of washing and purification and forgiveness? You find it in Jesus. Absolutely everything that God's people were supposed to find in the temple, we now find by going to Jesus. There is nothing the temple can give you that Jesus cannot give you. And we know this from history. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so for nearly 2,000 years, it has been destroyed and never rebuilt. And we don't need it because what we have is better. And Jesus spent his whole ministry convincing us that it was better. Now, wherever you are, we can always see the true temple of God, which is Jesus, whether you are in Antarctica or Australia or China or the Philippines or the United States or anywhere else on the globe, you have access to the temple of God. And when we go to Jesus, we find that the curse that we deserved, the curse that should have been pronounced over us, like Jesus cursed that fig tree, the same curse that should have been spoken over every one of us, instead was spoken at the cross and spoken over Jesus as he suffered and died and fell under that curse that we deserved. And so Jesus became that cursed tree by being cursed on a tree for you and me. Jesus is the fig tree that always delivers. Jesus is the rose bush that's always in bloom. He is the temple into which all the nations go. He was treated like he had no fruit. He was regarded like that rose that had no bloom. And before the Father, he was cursed like the thieving temple, all so that you and I could have a clear path into the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of the Father. Let's pray together. You know, O God, how we hate our sin. We despise our own hypocrisy. We desperately wish that our lives always reflected your goodness and your beauty. We thank you that you, Son of God, have become the temple. We thank you that we don't need a building to come into the presence of God. We thank you that as our great high priest, you stand as our mediator. And we praise you that in all the ways that we have failed, you have succeeded. And in your grace, you bring us in and you share in your success, the very victory of your cross. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.